If you're like me, you're thinking songs have keys.
What's that mean?
I also don't think I'm a sweater guy. This is going to be a one-time deal. I know I can't wear t-shirts, but I'm really a t-shirt guy. It's good to see everybody out this morning. Keep Bree in your prayers. I think maybe not doing as well this morning as yesterday, and maybe going to go see the urgent care. So keep Bree and Casey in prayers as well. We're going to start this morning talking about a little bit about the cross. In the year of 1889, on the continent of Africa, there was a guy named, and I'm going to say his name wrong, so don't tell him, Menelik II. He became the emperor of Ethiopia, and he reigned for about 20 years. And he was a pretty powerful ruler who transformed that country into a bunch of kind of city-states into one unified nation. Part of his efforts to modernize his country, he ordered three electric chairs shipped in from New York so that way he could have some electric chairs. The problem was that when they arrived, the one thing that Ethiopia didn't have yet was electricity. So they had a problem. He had three electric chairs that he couldn't use. So what do you do when you have a problem? You find a solution, right? Well, he had a stage built and had one of those chairs secured to it, and he used it as his throne. That's pretty weird, isn't it? But that symbol of power in his kingdom was an instrument of death. And sort of when Jesus established his kingdom, he did a similar thing. He deliberately used an instrument of death as a symbol of his kingdom and his power. I think one of the stranger lessons that Jesus taught his followers is found there in Luke chapter 9. In verse 23, where Jesus would say, "If anyone were to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Of course, in Jesus' day, people would have never thought to wear a cross as a bracelet or around their neck. They didn't think of them as something to decorate their homes or their car bumpers with. The cross was a tool of death. Caesar Augustus would brag about capturing 20,000 runaway slaves, and those who were not claimed, that they were crucified. Now, you might have seen the movie Spartacus. That tells a kind of a fictionalized version of a true story of an army of rebellious slaves who revolted against Rome. And 6,000 of them were crucified for that effort. They were crucified on that Appian Way, that major road leading into Rome. At another time, around 2,000 people from Palestine were crucified for their rebellion against the authority of Rome. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die, and for a Jew, the cross even represented an even worse kind of pain. To be crucified in the eyes of a Jew meant that you had been cursed by God. Back in the Old Testament, Moses even makes reference to a man being nailed to a tree, being cursed. And so if you lived in the first century, the cross would have been a symbol of shame and terror for you. One writer said that other world religions are known for their brightly painted images and gold-covered statues. But at the center of Christianity rests a cross. Simple, stark, and solitary. What, that writer asks, possessed Christians to seize upon the execution device as a symbol for faith? And that's true. It doesn't make any sense. It's an upside way down to run a kingdom. And yet, if we look at how Jesus' ministry goes, we find that's exactly what makes Jesus' teachings so intriguing. And so we'll kind of look over the next couple of weeks over those upside down doctrines that Jesus teaches. Things like that those who will be first would be last, that slavery leads to freedom, that weakness can make us strong, that if you lose your life for his sake, you will save it. That life can be found in death. And again, of course, that the symbol of his power is an instrument of death. Again, Jesus' teachings were pretty upside down to the way people ordinarily looked at life. And again, it's always been true that there's been one God. And I always like that Delano Coppedge at Kansas, whenever I had a question about something or scripture said something that I didn't really like the answer to, Delano would always point me to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where it says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, at the very center of this upside down teaching of God's plan for us is the cross. And this teaching about the cross is difficult for people to wrap their minds around, so much so that Paul tells the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us being saved, it is the power of God. If we back that up just a little bit and examine the context for our text this morning, Jesus has taken his disciples aside for a private time of prayer. When he had finished with this prayer time, he seems to almost casually turn to them and asks kind of a strange question. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they respond, "John the Baptist or Elijah." Some say one of the prophets. And all of these people that they mention are dead. And you can imagine why crowds visualized Jesus as being one of these great men risen from the dead. He could do things that no mortal man that they knew or ever knew could do. He was able to feed thousands with only a small bit of food. He had been able to heal the sick, the lame, and those with leprosy. They had even seen him raise people from the dead. No mortal man that they knew or again had ever known, they reasoned, could do such things. So he must be one of the great men from the past come back from the dead. Jesus allows them to kind of go through all of their speculations that they had heard from the crowds. And then he asks them pointedly, "But who do you say that I am?" And again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Peter, the one who was never at a loss for words, he chimes right in and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Matthew chapter 16, we're told a little bit more about Peter's response. And again, we talked about that a few months ago. Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And as you read this, you kind of have to wonder, why would Jesus ask his disciples this question? I mean, Jesus had obviously given serious thought not only to their answer, but also to why this answer should be important to them. Jesus knows, right, what people around him have been saying about him. He's not deaf. And he knows what Peter and the other disciples believe about him. So again, why ask this question? And maybe it's because he needed them to come right out and say it. That he needed them to commit to what they believed, because everything Jesus came to do really hinges on this statement. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of our faith, of the kingdom. In fact, what Jesus says here to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says, "On this rock," on this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "I will build my church." Paul would write later again to the church in Corinth that no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. This is significant in that when someone is baptized into Christ, we ask them to express that good confession. I say something like, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Or do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And that person answers yes, and we proceed from there. Now, I've seen other people when they are baptized, that person makes a prepared statement of a confession, but it says the same thing, that they affirm their belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's more than just a creedal statement or a password that you give along with a secret handshake that you get into some sort of society. This is a declaration of faith. It's a declaration of commitment to Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. So Jesus sets the stage by getting his men to verbalize this truth. But then Jesus adds another layer to his teaching. And in Luke 9:22, right after Peter makes this confession, Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised up. And again, why would Jesus say this to them at this point? And I think, again, it's because it's not enough for these men to simply believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If his followers were simply to just believe that statement of faith but go no farther with it, then God can really be just reduced to some celestial deity that lives way out there in the great beyond and doesn't really care about us or what would happen to us. And really, that's what skeptics often use, is this idea that Jesus came, or they reject that idea that Jesus came for the purpose of dying for our sins. They believe that he was probably a pretty good man who no doubt got caught up in the political intrigue of his day, and he was killed for it. And really, even Peter was tempted to look at Jesus this way. Well, when Christ told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die, Peter was appalled. And in Matthew chapter 16, he says, "Never, Lord, that shall never happen to you." Peter went even so far as to draw his sword when Jesus was being arrested and cut off the ear of one of those men present in the party there to arrest Jesus. Peter didn't want a Jesus that was going to die. In spite of that confession that he made, he still looked at Jesus as just one more mortal teacher. Those who look at Jesus in this way tend to view Christianity as just one of the many religions in the world. Just one more plate of food in the great buffet of religious teachings from which they can pick and choose. But really, if Jesus came to this earth specifically to die for our sins, then Jesus not only taught a great set of lessons, but he also loved us so much that he was willing to pay the price for our sins. And because he did this, his claim to a much higher truth than any other religion is that he has, because he can give us that. And again, while other religious founders taught some good, none of them ever gave their lives for us. Now, all that brings us back to that upside way down that Jesus teaches, that we started with, that if anyone were to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It helps to, again, look at that statement in the context. In our text this morning, Peter first declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then Jesus uses that confession to teach about his coming death. Jesus builds on these truths. First, he says that I am the Son of God. I've come to die for your sins. I will and have taken up my cross for you. And then now you might have to or need to take up your cross for me. There's a story of a man going to the Passion Play in Eureka Springs. And after the play, he went back to meet the actors who portrayed the various parts, and he went over to the gentleman who played Jesus and saw that the cross was near the actor. And before the actor had a chance to stop him, that man went over there and handed his camera to him and said, "Take a picture of me carrying the cross." And he bent over and he went to lift the cross. Unfortunately, he wasn't quite strong enough. And so as the sweat went rolling off his face, he turned in frustration to the actor and he said, "Why is this thing so heavy? I thought it would be hollow." And with a smile, the actor said that if I could not feel the weight of it, it would be impossible to play the part. That's a pretty good way of thinking about it, probably. How do I do that in real life? How do I take up my cross and follow him? Do I need to erect a wooden cross and have somebody drive nails through my hands and feet? It's what they do in the Philippines sometimes. Every year on the Friday before they celebrate Easter, about 10 Philippine young men volunteer to have their hands and feet nailed to a wooden cross for a brief time to imitate the crucifixion of Jesus. Anybody want to do that? I didn't think so. But that's not what Jesus had in mind, right? When he said, you should pick up your cross. He uses this imagery because it leaves such a powerful message. I've heard it this way, that people who are crucified with Christ have three distinct marks. One, they are facing only one direction. Two, they can never turn back. And three, they no longer have plans of their own. And you have to sort of think about that for a minute. The Christian who picks up their cross and follows Jesus has decided their life is not their own. Yeah, they're still going to be in church and gather at the Lord's table every Sunday. They're still going to give their time to serve Jesus and the church. They're still going to give their money to support the church. They're still going to possibly sing or teach or go on mission trips. But we've all known people who've done these things their whole lives, but they've never actually felt the weight of Christ's cross. It's probably for the majority of my life, I've been one of those people who have done those things, but never actually felt the weight of Christ's cross. And they did those things because that's what's expected of them. That's what they had to do. But those who have taken up Christ's cross and carried it daily have had their whole lives changed so that they do so because they can't help it. That they love Christ so much that they wouldn't be able to think of living any other way. After Jesus' trial and after he had been beaten and mocked by the Romans, he put the cross on his shoulders and was forced to carry it towards Jerusalem to the place of his execution. But somewhere along the way, the cruelty of the punishments, the exhaustion of spending the last 16 or 17 hours so being tried before the Sanhedrin and then Herod and then Pilate, and then the weight of the cross combined to the point that he couldn't carry it any farther. And so the Roman soldiers forced a man from the crowd to carry it. And we know his name is Simon the Cyrene. And well, we know his name, but before that, he was just a nameless bystander. He was just part of the crowd. But once he carried Christ's cross, his life changed. Once he felt the weight of Christ's cross, it had such an impact on his life that we're even told the names of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. His boys are named along with him in Scripture because of Simon's experience at the cross and the impact that it had on his family. Simon felt the weight of Jesus' cross. To pick up your cross and follow Jesus, that's the message of a hymn we sometimes sing, right? I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. If we can't feel the weight of his cross in our lives, it's kind of impossible to truly live as Christians. But when we take up our cross and we follow Jesus, we're not playing a part, we're not playing church, we're honoring our Christ, our Savior. As we close up, there's a story of a youth minister in Chicago who tells of a time where he took his youth group to a mission trip to Florida. Save your jokes. I've got them. I always, when somebody tells me they go on a mission trip to Hawaii or Florida, I think that those natives must be pretty rough there. But this guy took his youth group to Florida. And to prepare for that, he fashioned a cross made of two pieces of lumber. And just before they all got on the bus, he showed it to the group. And he said, I want you all to remember the whole purpose of our going is to glorify the name of Christ, to lift up the cross, the message of the cross, the emphasis of the cross, the Christ of the cross. And so we're going to take this cross with us wherever we go. And you can imagine how a bunch of teenagers felt about that. They were a little unsure, but they agreed to go with it, and they did drag that cross with them on the bus, and it banged on the aisle all the way down to Florida. It went with them into restaurants. It went with them into motels where they stayed. It stood on the sand when they ministered on the beach. It was lugged all over town, and I'm sure it was an embarrassment for the kids. But he said after a while, it became a point of identification, that the cross was a constant silent reminder of who they were and why they had come. and they eventually regarded the cross as an honor and a privilege. Said the night before they went home, he handed them two nails to each of his kids, and he told them if they wanted to commit themselves for what the cross stood for, they could hammer one nail into it and keep the other. And one by one, that's exactly what those kids did. And about 15 years later, he received a call from a young man who was now a stockbroker. And he told him that he still keeps that nail with him in his desk drawer, that whenever he loses sight or focus, that he looks at that nail and remembers back to that cross on that beach in Florida, which in turn makes him think back to that cross on that hill of Calvary, and remember what he truly is and who he truly is in Christ Jesus. Paul would say in Galatians 6:14 that may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This morning, we urge you, if you're not a Christian, to make that decision to put Christ on in the waters of baptism. Maybe you need some support in some other way that you'd like to be publicly known to the church. If that's the case, if you'd like to put Christ on in baptism, please come as together we stand and we sing.